out a Bible, you can open up to Ephesians, right after Galatians, right before Philippians. Y'all better settle down. Y'all are going to turn into a singing church before much longer the way y'all are going. That's kind of, man, you guys we've come a long way. In 2 years that I've been here, it went from not being able to hear anybody behind me to where now I can hear a whole bunch of you behind me. So that's awesome, man. Thank you. You guys are getting it. Thanks to Carol and all her hard work and the band for working so hard to lead us, man. It's so cool to hear. All right. Two of those songs that we sang, the first and the last, they come, as Jay said, from an album. We'll make that link available a little bit later on our Facebook if you want to purchase that. Like I said, the whole thing comes straight from the book of Ephesians. What better way to learn scripture than listen to scripture and song? If you're like me, I learn better when I listen to songs and things like that. And so we'll make that available. If you don't have Facebook, swing by the office. I'll get Mary right on that, I promise. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to read verse 1 and verse 2 this morning. So, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, thank you that because of you and because of your plan to put salvation into effect through your son Jesus Christ, that we now have grace, undeserved, unmerited favor from you. And the effect of that grace is peace. We have peace with you, Father. We are made right and reconciled to you. But Father, we also have peace with our fellow man. And the gospel creates this new community of believers called the church. To where, Father, it is through the church and through the working of your Holy Spirit in the church that the purposes, your purposes, are lived out in the world. So as we begin the book of Ephesians today, Father, I pray that you help us to begin grasping these beautiful truths. And that starts first and foremost today by seeing that salvation is something that belongs to you, that comes from you. And that message then, in effect, changes our lives and it changes our hearts. Be with us now as we study your word, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere between AD 60 and 62. Now, Paul is writing the book of Ephesians like he did a lot of his letters from a prison cell. He's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a guard, writing these letters. Now, Paul visited the city of Ephesus on two different occasions. The first one we read about in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. It'll be on the screen for you. This was during Paul's second missionary journey. And it says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So he's on his way to Syria. He stops for a quick little visit. He drops off two of his companions, Priscilla and Aquila. Paul goes into town. He begins sharing the gospel with the Jews in the synagogue. And they're like, "Dude, we love what we're hearing. Would you please stay?" And Paul's like, "Not now. I'll come back later." And what we find out is that he does return on his third missionary journey. We read about that in Acts chapter 19. And it's that during this time, Paul ends up staying in Ephesus for 2 years. And in Acts chapter 19, we read these words. I love this story. God began to do some amazing things in Paul's second missionary journey. Starting in verse 11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them," I love this, "'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So he comes back and he stays for 2 years. And all of a sudden, God begins to do some crazy stuff, all right? He begins to heal people. Like Paul's like Kleenexes that he blew his nose on, snot-filled stuff, were like healing people. So he's blowing a nose, dropping it. People are grabbing it and taking it to their sick grandma Ethel or something, you know, and everybody's getting healed. And all of a sudden, these guys are going, hey, I like all this cool stuff that Paul's doing. So we're going to try to do the same thing. And I love it. They go and they try to cast out an evil spirit. And that evil spirit goes, yeah, Jesus, yeah, I know him. Paul I've heard of, but I don't know who you are. Jumps all over him, beats him up, sends him out of the house naked, and they run away. But God uses that whole crazy episode to begin to draw people into himself. And it says that people begin to renounce their old ways. The gospel was proclaimed, and people stopped doing all their magic arts and all the occultic things that they were involved in. And it says they had a nice little book burning, 50,000 pieces of silver, which would come to about $500,000 in our day and age. That is a lot of books that got burned. And as you continue to read on in Acts chapter 19, what you find out is that the gospel begins to grow so much to the point that there was a bunch of people that were making money off the sale of idols in the image of Diana. And we'll talk about her in just a minute. But they were losing so much money that they got angry at Paul. They incited a riot. And you had 20,000 people who get together, start screaming and yelling. And you know, when that happens, a lot of times half of them don't even know what they're screaming and yelling about. And they're like, yeah, we like Artemis, we like Diana. And they have this big shouting match, and it's at this point that Paul goes, okay, that's my cue to leave. And Paul leaves Ephesus. 1 year later in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, and we won't read it, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he comes to Miletus, which is about 48 miles away from Ephesus, and he sends word to have the Ephesian elders at the church meet him there. Now, nobody really knows why he didn't take his ship all the way into the harbor at Ephesus. Probably because the ship he was on was too big to fit into that harbor. But either way, the people show up. He has a conversation with them. He warns them to watch out for false teachers. That, hey, the church has been established. The church is growing. There's going to be false teachers. Always happens. They're going to come in and try to lure you away. He tells them, I'm not going to see you again. He prays for them. He leaves. He goes to Jerusalem. And while Paul's in Jerusalem, he's arrested and thus begins his journey back to Rome, where he'll ultimately stand trial and where ultimately Paul will lose his life. And it's believed that this letter was written to the church in Ephesus during that time. Now, there's a little bit of debate to whether or not this letter was actually written to the Ephesian church. Paul's letters, when he would write them, is that he would write them and they would be addressed to a certain church. That letter would be delivered to that church. That church would then read the letter, make copies of that letter, and then send it on to other churches. Those other churches would then make copies and send them on to other churches. And that's how we have fragments of the Bible, and Paul's letters are from these surviving manuscripts. And some of these manuscripts we have, they do not have this first part right here that says, to the church in Ephesus. That's left out. So, but then you have a few of these manuscripts, some of the best known manuscripts do have to the church in Ephesus. That's why this has become the letter to the Ephesians. But there's reasons that a lot of people think that this was not written just to the church in Ephesus. And the reason is that if you ever read any of Paul's letters, there's always like this personal comment in his letters. Because usually where he's been at, he serves for years, he's pastored for years, and so he knows people. But in Ephesians, there are no personal comments to anyone at the church in Ephesus. So I've been here, right at 2 years, and if I were to leave and come back and write a letter, I would probably have a few personal comments that I would like to make to you guys, right? Like, hey, tell Mary to get to work. You know, and some other things that I'm safely away that I could say and not get in trouble because I don't live here anymore. Like, so I would do some of those things. Paul doesn't do any of that. There's no personal communication in the letters. And the other thing is that most of Paul's letters, They're written to a specific church, and he's addressing specific issues in that church. There's none of that in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it's just this general letter about the great truths of Christianity. And so the general consensus among some scholars now is that the book of Ephesians was a circular letter that originally went to Ephesus, and then it went to the churches around that area. If you look at Ephesus on the map, I meant to put one for you, I didn't do it. A lot of you can probably look it up in the back of your Bible, you have maps. Ephesus is located in modern day Turkey. So the gateway to Asia back then went through Ephesus. All right, it was kind of like colonial Fort Pitt, Pittsburgh, where you had the Mississippi and the Ohio join, and it was called the gateway to the west. That was Ephesus. And if you look, what you see is that all the roadways went straight in through Ephesus, and around Ephesus, there were these seven cities. In Revelation, we get the letter to the seven churches that all was around that area. And so Ephesus would have been the hub. It would have been like where everybody went. So if you went to college at Texas Tech, you know that Lubbock was called the hub city. And the reason is that you have all these little bitty tiny towns around Lubbock that if they want anything, you want to go to the Walmart or anything like that, you had to go into Lubbock. That was the hub. That's kind of how Ephesus is that it was the hub of all this. And what we see in the book of Ephesus is that the overarching theme of the book is this theme of unity. In the New Testament, the only place that unity is talked about, especially unity in Christ, is right here in the book of Ephesians. And Paul is going to take this book to show us that the gospel creates a new group of people. Not two people, one group of people, God's people, the church, that then come together to fulfill God's purposes for the world. And what he shows us is that true unity, oneness, can only be found in Jesus Christ. Now, if there's not a message that's not more pertinent right now for our world, it would be Ephesians, correct? I mean, if you think about our world, our country, our state, our town, is that there needs to be unity and oneness, and we will not find that in politics. We will not find that in common interest. We will only find that in Jesus Christ and in his church. And that is the theme of the book of Ephesians. So if you will, look with me in chapter 1. We're going to do these first two verses. We're going to look at verse 1, just the first part there. Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, letters in the ancient Roman world, they had this structure to them. So they would begin by identifying the writer. Then they would begin by identifying the readers or the addressees. That was then followed by a greeting, followed by a prayer or a wish for good health. Then you would have the body of the letter and then the closing. Christian writers took that structure, they adapted it, and then they Christianized it, so to speak. And there was nobody better at this than Paul. And what we do is a lot of times is we read it and we just go, okay, yeah, that's the greeting, Paul wrote it, and we skip right over it, and we don't take time to read the greetings of Paul's letters and see that there are some serious theological truths that Paul is communicating in the opening sentences of his letters. There's some weighty things there. And so right off the bat, he tells us, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So we know who wrote it. We know that Paul wrote it. And we know that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. So by Paul telling you, listen, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's wanting you to see that the authority he speaks on is not his own authority. That everything he says comes from God himself. That God gave Paul this letter to speak the things that he's going to say these things. Now, when you read the New Testament and you read about apostles, you understand that there were three major qualifications that made you an apostle. First, you had to be a physical eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, which we all know that Paul was. He met Jesus on the way to Damascus. He saw him physically. Second, to be an apostle, you had to be personally appointed by Jesus Christ. Once again, Paul was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And third, an apostle had to authenticate apostolic appointment with miraculous signs. Again, we read about that today. Paul's snot rags were healing people, and so we know that he was doing miraculous signs. The reason I point that out is to let you know that there are no more apostles left. Okay? Paul was the last apostle, period. So if you ever hear of someone saying, yeah, well, I'm apostle so-and-so, which that's a big deal now. There is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation where they are saying that there are apostles among us. That is a big deal now. Those guys are scams. It is false. There are no apostles left. They are not in there. More than likely, what these people did was they went online and they paid $450 for a single person or $650 for a married couple to print off a certificate to be called apostles. I'm not lying. Go Google the International Coalition of Prophets. Take you to their website. Rick Harrell, you can show me your next week that you're an apostle, all right? Apostle Rick Harrell. There are no more apostles. Paul was it. He's the final one. And what he's telling you is that his calling was a unique calling. See, Paul used to be called Saul, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and on the way he has an encounter with the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about his calling. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul was the last person to see Jesus Christ resurrected. No one else has, and no one else will, until Jesus cracks the sky and comes back. And Paul was telling you that I was the last of the apostles. I was the last to see Jesus, and he called me, and my calling was unique because I was untimely born. I was born after Jesus had already died and rose again. I saw Jesus after he had already came back from the dead. I didn't get to walk with him like Peter and James and John. I didn't get to do those things. I was untimely born. And he's telling us that his authority is derived from Jesus himself. As an apostle, he speaks the words of the Lord. So as we go through this book, we know that these words that Paul has written down for us come from Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle, but he's an apostle by the will of the Lord. Now, catch this. Paul is bringing that part up not to say, "Hey, look at me, I'm Paul, I'm awesome. God called me to be an apostle because I'm so amazing." Not what he's saying. He says, "I'm an apostle by the will of the Lord." It means that because God chose him, God called him, and that calling had absolutely nothing to do with Paul's qualifications. That God decided to call Paul and choose Paul and set him aside as an apostle. Paul knew he was the least of the apostles. He called himself that. He knew that he had persecuted God's church. He knew who he was before he met Jesus. That's why the gospel is such a powerful thing to Paul. That's why next week when we read in verse 3 all the way to verse 14, it is one long breathless sentence where Paul forgets he's writing a letter and he breaks out into song praising God for saving him and changing his life. That's why the gospel is such a big deal. And see, each and every one of us in this room, all of us, if we know Jesus, we have the exact same story as Paul. And some of you can say, "You know what? This is who I used to be. I was wild, I was rebellious, I was out of control, and nothing was going to stop me until one day I ran smack dab into Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel, the blinders were ripped off my eyes, and I realized that the only way I was ever going to change was by trusting in Christ." And all of a sudden, you have this moment in your life where you say, "That's who I used to be before Jesus. This is who I am now because of Jesus. Jesus saved me. Jesus changed me. I didn't do anything." And then there's some of us in here, we're just good moral Christians. We're good church folks, right? We've grown up in church our whole lives. We've done the Sunday school thing our whole life. But I bet that if you got real honest with me, there was a point in your life where you realized that following Jesus was no longer about just rules or just being a really good moral person and keeping the outside clean, but that one day you ran smack dab into Jesus and you realized that your life is not about what you do, but what Christ has done for you. And it was at that moment that you realized there's freedom in Christ. That following Jesus is not this weighty burden that I have to carry, but that it's this thing, as Jesus said, that it's easy, it's light, and that we trusted in him and we realized that, man, we follow him not to get anything. We follow him not so that he'll love us, but because he already loves us, we follow him and we serve him. And it was a freeing thing for you, but the point is still the same. Just like Paul, you didn't do that. Jesus did that. He revealed your need and you saw it. The point Paul makes right there in that first part is that salvation belongs to the Lord. You and I are just recipients of God's salvation. All right, look at the second part. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the weight of that is lost on you and I because we're so far removed from this time period. So when he says the saints who are in Ephesus, think of it like this: to the saints who are in Iraq, to the saints who are in Syria, to the saints who are in Iran, all right? To the believers who are in these parts of the world, who are being persecuted for what they believe because they're in a hostile environment. You follow me on that? We don't think of Iran, we don't think of Syria, we don't think of Iraq and go, oh yeah, there's believers over there. But there are believers over there who are being killed. It's a hostile environment. If you want to make it American, to the believers in San Francisco. All right? Now they may not be killed, but they're still in a hostile environment. You get the point. So Paul's linking that to that place. See, at the time of this writing, Ephesus was like the fourth or fifth largest city in the world. And it was famous for the temple of the goddess Diana. Now, the temple of Diana, I don't know if you know this, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was 425 feet in length, 220 feet in breadth. It had 127 marble columns that were 62 feet high. And right in the middle of this temple was the image of Diana. All right, this is what cracks me up, that was believed to have fallen from the sky. So people made it and put it in the middle of the temple, but it fell from the sky. All right, and so people in that hub, in that region, they came from all over to worship at this temple. And the temple cult of Diana involved worshiping her as the goddess of fertility. So you can imagine what kind of ceremonies were going on in that temple. Very, very sexual ceremonies. Diana was a very, very sexual looking god. Not going to describe her to you because of that. Look it up later. If you want. Okay. Ephesus was a pagan place. They dabbled in dark arts and the occultic practices. We read about all the books that were burned earlier. And so Paul's saying, listen, you saints, you believers in Ephesus. Saints is a word that means set apart ones. It means consecrated ones. And so upon reading this, the original readers, especially the Jewish readers, would have been angry that Paul called these people saints. Because see, the word saints was something that was usually just set aside for the Jewish people. And what Paul's saying is that, listen, those of you here, believers who are from a Jewish background, believers who came from a pagan background, who've trusted in Christ, you're one body now, the church. You're saints. You were set apart. You were consecrated for the work of the Lord in Ephesus. See, it's an incredible term to hear that there's saints in a place that's as pagan and sinful as that area. And what we can do is we can take that terminology of saying saints, set apart ones, and we can apply it to our culture here in Spearman, up here in the panhandle of Texas. Because our culture may not be as pagan, it may not be as sinful as Ephesus, but hear me on this, we do not live in a Christian culture in Spearman, Texas. You got it? Because some of y'all are kind of looking at me like, what you talking about, preacher? No, we don't. We do not live in a Christian culture. Now, 90% of this community, if you went to their doors and said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Are you Christian? What are they going to tell you? Absolutely we do. Yes, we're Christians. Absolutely we believe in God. Yes, we're good moral people. But that's where it stops right there. They have no desire to grow in their relationship with Jesus. They have no desire to be involved in the fellowship of believers in this community. Right? I can prove that to you. We're probably the biggest church in town. Town of 3,000. And we still got empty seats. You see where I'm going with this? And I've said this to you for 2 years, and as long as I'm here, I'll say it every week. You cannot be a believer and not love God's church. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't. This whole idea, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church, preacher. No, not in there. If you love Jesus, you love his church, that's his bride, and that is one of the marks of being a believer, is that you're involved in his church. But you won't find that. We have a bunch of people that say they're Christians, but they don't take sin seriously. God's just the big man upstairs. He is totally cool with how I want to live my life. So as long as I go to church every now and then, as long as I confess my sins, as long as I check that off the box, then I can go off on the weekend, twist one off, act like a fool, and God's cool with it. Man, me and him are cool, buddy. We're great. That's our culture here. It is not a Christian culture. It's a moralistic culture. It's a culture that's very conservative, and there are a lot of good things, but there's nothing in that lifestyle that's Christian. So in our context, we're saints, we're believers, we're the set-apart ones here in Spearman, Texas. So that means there's a change in the way that we live our lives. That when we're saved, God calls us to renounce our sin. God calls us to pursue Jesus. He calls us to pursue godliness, knowing that when you stumble and fall, because as a saint and as a believer, you will still stumble and fall and skin your knees and skin your elbows all the time, you understand that there's no condemnation, but there's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And then that grace and mercy, what it does is it causes you to dust yourself off, set your eyes back up on Jesus, and keep following him because you know there's no condemnation. That grace and mercy does not cause you to abuse God's grace. It doesn't cause you to go, well, there's grace and mercy. I can do whatever I want, preacher. No. That grace and mercy causes you to follow him more and more and more. That's what Paul's saying. Is that, man, you're in the midst of this culture, but you're saints. You're consecrated. You're set apart. You're different. And he says that you're geographically located in Ephesus. But look what he says next. He says, who are in Ephesus, but you're faithful in Christ Jesus. So geographically, physically, you're in Ephesus, but spiritually, and more importantly, you are faithful in Christ. That's your spiritual location. You and I live in Spearman, Texas, in the panhandle of Texas, but we are in Christ. Physically, that's where we live, but spiritually, and so much more importantly, we are in Christ. So what he means is that you can be surrounded by paganism, you can be surrounded by perversion, but guess what? You're secure in Christ. You can be surrounded by moralism and just good old boy attitude, but you don't fall into that line of thinking because you're in Christ. This is such a beautiful truth that if you're a believer in here, you are found faithful in Christ. That means you can be surrounded by trouble and temptation, but yet those things, the trouble, the temptation, those things don't overcome you because you're faithful in Christ. As long as you're in Christ, you remain the set apart ones, the holy ones. We remain holy in the eyes of God, and it has nothing to do with anything you've done, but everything to do with what Jesus has done for you. See, you're not holy on your own. On your own, you're sinful. On your own, you're not faithful. On your own, you're faithless. But if you're in Christ, you have union with him. Jesus' life becomes your life, and when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees his son. That's a beautiful piece of theology that I'm faithful and holy in God's eyes all because of Jesus. And see, this message, when it gets down into your heart, you see why it causes you not to abuse grace? Instead, it changes you because it says, you know what? Because he loved me when I was unlovable, that causes me to choose him over my sin. That causes me to say, you know what? I know that there's this moralistic attitude where it just anything goes and God's going to forgive me, but that's wrong and that's sinful. Instead of choosing that, I'm going to turn over here and I'm going to choose Christ. See, whenever we are in Christ, our character is shaped to the point that we don't behave in ways that are not keeping with the character of Christ. Instead, we're growing more and more and more like Jesus. Right? And Paul talks about that in the second part. Look at verse 2. He shows us what the results of this are. So we're faithful in Christ Jesus. And because of that, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace is the gospel in one word. It's God's undeserved or unmerited favor. See, there's nothing about any one of us in this room that would cause God to love us. We are unlovable. We are sinful to the core. We are born sinners by nature and by choice. Sin is who we are. But God has taken the initiative to love us. God has provided what we cannot provide for ourselves, and that is a way for us to be reconciled and made right with God. He shows us grace. So grace is the cause. The gospel, the undeserved favor of God is the cause. All right, and the effect, with the E, the effect is peace. Not affect, because you didn't affect anything. Christ showed you grace, and that grace then affects or brings peace into your life. Now, this peace that we get, there's two parts to it. It happens first off between us and God. See, before we were in Christ, we were separated from God. We were God's enemies. We deserved judgment. We deserved wrath. But Jesus came, took responsibility for our sins. He made our sins his problem, took our punishment on the cross, and all of God's wrath was poured out for your sins, past, present, future, on his son, Jesus Christ. So if we're in Christ then, we're no longer God's enemies. We have peace between God the Father. We have peace between our maker and our creator. We have a right relationship. But the second part of that is, so we have peace with God, but now we have peace with one another, with believers, the church. We're no longer enemies. See, the church, if you've never noticed, the church is like full of people that just naturally wouldn't get along. They wouldn't. D.R. Carson says this, and this is one of my favorite quotes. He says, the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. So see, we have peace with one another now. This is what sets the church apart from other organizations, because in this room, we're all over the map, from our hobbies and our interests to certain aspects of our politics. Some of us are transplants to Spearman. Some of you are townies. You've been here forever, right? Some of us are young. Some of us are not so young. But what happens is that you take this group of people and go, you know what? They naturally shouldn't get along. They naturally shouldn't come together every Sunday morning and sit in a room together and worship together and love one another. But because of the gospel, we come into this room and we get along and we love one another. We come together saying, listen, I'm a sinful human being. The only thing that has saved me is that Jesus Christ took the initiative to ransom me and to redeem me. You know what? He's a sinful human being too. And the only thing that makes him a Christian is that Jesus Christ took the initiative to ransom and to redeem me. You're surrounded by people who are in the same boat as you. I've said this one a whole lot too. We're all a bunch of bad guys. The only good guy is Jesus. We are all in the same boat. A bunch of sinners who knew Jesus. That's what brings us together. It's not our hobbies, not our interests, none of those things. It's Jesus. And this grace and this peace, Paul says none of that comes from your own hands. Because see, if it came from your own hands, then you would be tempted to walk around and be arrogant and brag about it. You'd be like, yeah, I brought about that peace in my life with God. I brought about that peace in my life with that person. I did this. I did that. And then what would happen is you'd have a whole bunch of people on uneven playing fields. Where you'd be like, well, that's not fair that they've got more peace than I've got, and so on and so forth. No, all that peace came straight from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is big time theology that Paul's teaching us here. And he's going to do this throughout the book, is that he's going to show us that salvation is a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And right here, he's linking Jesus Christ with God, but he's making a distinction between the two. So he says God the Father when he's speaking of God, and then he says the Lord when he's speaking of Jesus. What he's teaching is hierarchy between the two, is that there is order, that there is submission inside of the Trinity. And this is a big deal, okay? It really is. If you've been on Facebook lately, which I'm sorry if you have over the last few weeks, there's been people sharing things, and I've been seeing that there's a movie coming out that's tied in to a book. It's called The Shack. And a lot of people have read that book and go, oh man, that's a beautiful book. It teaches what the Trinity is. But you have been duped into believing you've read a Christian book when you haven't. All right? I'll explain something to you here. One, in the book, you have a woman named Papa, a woman named Papa, who's betrayed as God. Now, first off, we got a problem right there. Because anytime you read about God in the Bible, there is never a feminine pronoun attached to God. You won't find it. Now, God is spirit, yes, but every pronoun attached to God is masculine. So for them to go, oh yeah, God's a woman, got a problem there, all right? You might as well be at some whacked out left-wing university, if that's what you're going to say. But one of the quotes in the book says this. This is Papa, female God, saying, There's no hierarchy among us. It would make no sense. But there is hierarchy. See, God the Father plans our redemption, and he sends his Son to accomplish that redemption. The Son is obedient to the Father. He accomplishes the work of dying on the cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? Not my will, but yours. You've put out the plan, God. I'll submit to it. There's hierarchy. There is authority within the Trinity. See, God's the one who gives us grace and peace. See, it was God who saved Paul. It was God who made Paul an apostle. It was God who saved the Christians in the region of Ephesus. And because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, they're called saints. God is the one who gives us grace. God is the one who gives us undeserved favor. And because of that, we have peace with him and we have peace with one another. So today, we're going to go to the Lord's table. And here's my challenge for you today as we prepare to go to the Lord's table is that some of us in here, as we come to the table today, we don't need to just go through the motions again. That's what we do a lot of times. Yeah, we do this from time to time, right? No. We need to go to the Lord's table with a sense of worship today, knowing that as we partake in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that the way we've been given peace with God is because of what Jesus has done. And that today this needs to be something that, again, we don't just walk through, but something that we worship through, something that we go, thank you, Jesus, that on my own, there is absolutely no way I could have made myself right with the Father, that you did that for me. As we go through this, we need to remember that those people that are going to be behind you and in front of you in line as we go through here in a minute, that God the Father has given you peace with them. That they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you didn't do anything there. God did that. God took a bunch of sinful people, ransomed them, redeemed them, put them in the church, and now we have this wonderful, beautiful body of believers that I get to look at every Sunday. We have peace with one another, and we need to rejoice in that. Some of you in here today, as you go to the table today you need to go to the table as a believer. Maybe you've been coming to the table for years as just this moralistic, good, panhandle person, but you've never really known Jesus. And today, maybe God opened your heart to go, you know what? It's not about your moralism. It's not about you just saying you're a believer. But today, it's really about putting your faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done for you. And then some of you don't know Jesus at all. And today is the day that God knocked on your heart and you realized that, listen, I need Jesus. And so today, maybe for the very first time, you need to come to the table going, I've given my life to the Lord. He's changed me. He's saved me. He's redeemed me. He's made me right with my Creator. And that now your identity is not in where you live, not in your physical geography. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. And usually how we do this is you'll just make your way to the aisle. You can dip and eat and go back to your seats this way. If you can't get up, we have a deacon here in a minute that he will be glad to serve you right where you're at. Just raise your hand and make sure he catches you. All right? I'm going to ask you this, is that if you're not a believer, that you sit this one out. Not to single you out or anything like that, but the Bible's very clear that this is for the family. This is for those of us who know that we've been given grace and peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if you haven't done that today would be a great day for you to give your life to Jesus. And your first act of following Jesus would be to come down here and to participate in the broken body and the blood of our Savior. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to lead the way, and I'll begin, and then you guys can just start from the front and work your way back. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us, Father. Thank you so much for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that because you initiated the plan of salvation, God, that you designed this whole thing to ransom and redeem us, and you sent your Son who submitted to your will, accomplished your will. Father, we have grace. We've been given unmerited, undeserved favor with you. And the effect of that grace is peace. We're made right with our Creator and our Redeemer. And Father, we have now peace with one another, with this body of people who are all over the map from hobbies and interests and just everywhere. But now we're one because of what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. How beautiful is that? So as we go to your table today, help us to not just go through the motions. Help us to not just do this because it's something we do. Help us to do this in an act of worship, saying that I could not have accomplished this on my own, but you did it for me. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand.